Well, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. I know we are working through 2 Kings, and I do intend to go back there soon, but not this evening. We're going to be in Luke 17, verses 1 to 10 instead. And there are 3 reasons, then, why I'm drawn to this passage. First of all, a sense of irritation. The commentators all seem to regard this passage as a collection of unrelated bits and bobs randomly chucked together by Luke as he wrote this passage. No cohesion, no thread running through the 10 verses. The editors of the ESV appear to arrive at the same conclusion, judging by the way they've broken the passage up into separate sections. And I think that's a crass approach, insensitive to what's going on here, and it irritates me. And so that's one reason that I want to deal with this passage tonight. Secondly, a sense of discomfort. I'm thinking here of verses 7 to 10. On the face of things, they seem to portray Jesus and the way that Jesus relates to his people in a way that's out of keeping with other passages in the New Testament, and that's jarring, really. And that troubles me. I feel it needs to be probed whether these verses are painting a different picture of Jesus or whether that's just a superficial take on them. And then thirdly, a sense of relevance. And this is the most important of the 3 reasons. By themselves, reasons 1 and 2 might warrant an essay or an article, but hardly a sermon. A sermon must confront the congregation with truth that makes a difference to their Christian lives. And I think then that this passage, properly understood, can make a difference to our Christian lives. So those are my 3 reasons. Let's now get stuck into these verses. And I want to begin by drawing your attention to verse 5. This short verse really is pivotal. The passage hinges on it. And read without reference to its context, it seems to record a very pious utterance on the part of Jesus' apostles. The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." Indeed, it's often interpreted as an admirable request. Spurgeon, for instance, has a sermon on this verse entitled "The Necessity of Increased Faith." Francis Ridley Havergal has a hymn, it's not in our book, and in this hymn, the first line of each of its 6 verses begins, "Increase our faith," taking its cue from this verse. So both of those distinguished figures in our evangelical tradition have a positive view of Luke 17, verse 5. The apostles here are setting a fine example for us all in making this pious request of their Lord. I disagree. I don't think the apostles are doing something admirable at all. Rather, they are protesting against what Jesus has just said in verses 3 and 4. There, Jesus has commanded the practice of forgiving a repentant wrongdoer. Indeed, forgiving a repentant wrongdoer on many occasions, if necessary. Verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, "I repent," you must forgive him. And the apostles' utterance in verse 5 isn't an unconnected thing, a separate incident, as the ESV's layout would indicate. It's their response to Jesus' command. And it's a cynical response. In effect, they're saying, forgive someone who has done something bad to you, who has hurt you. Forgive that person as many times as he or she requests it. That's like off the scale saintly behavior, Jesus. You're talking about almost angelic levels of patience and forbearance there. Who do you think we are? We're just ordinary Christians. We're not in that league. Forgiving people who have treated you in inexcusable ways, that kind of thing is for elite Christians, heroic Christians, super Christians. It's way above our pay grade. If you expect us to lead a lifestyle like that, Lord, you're going to have to increase our faith first. Give us an out-of-this-world endowment of faith, and maybe we'll give you the out-of-this-world behavior that you're calling for. But until then, Jesus, what you're requiring of us is utterly infeasible. That, I'm saying, is the spirit of the apostles' words in verse 5. And it prompts the question then, are they right? Are they right to snort at Jesus' command about forgiveness? Are they right to regard it as something impracticable for all except elite Christians? Well, the answer is no, they're not right. You'll have seen my title, perhaps, on the notice slides earlier. Forgiving others is basic. That, I think, sums up this passage. Forgiving others is basic. It's not a special advanced level of Christian living that's only expected of a few hyperachievers. To borrow the title of a book by John Stott, it's basic Christianity. Extending forgiveness to repentant wrongdoers is a normal duty for normal believers. And that's the point in verses 7 to 10. I spoke earlier about the sense of discomfort which that paragraph can engender. I wonder if you've ever felt that when reading it. Jesus, of course, doesn't explicitly refer to himself in that paragraph, but it's pretty obvious, isn't it, that he's not just making general observations about masters and servants there. His own master-servant relationship with his people is in view. And that being so, Jesus comes across in those verses as strangely unattractive. A demanding master, for one thing, saying to this servant as soon as he arrives back from the field, prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink, verse 8. An unappreciative master, for another thing, that dismissal of the idea in verse 9 that he might ever thank his servant. And then a demeaning master, to cap it all, encouraging his servants to see themselves as unworthy, verse 10. And as I hinted earlier then, all of this seems out of keeping. In Mark 6:31, the passage that Michael has been in recently on a Sunday evening, there Jesus isn't a demanding master. Come away and rest a while, he says to the apostles there. There's no piling of more and more and more and more duties on them there until they're thoroughly worn out. In Mark 9:41, Jesus isn't an unappreciative master. He speaks there, you remember, of a cup of water simply, given to someone by one of his servants. He speaks of that as an act which he notices and he values and he rewards even. In Matthew 25:21, Jesus isn't a demeaning master. There's no unworthy servant's language there, rather well done, good and faithful servant. He's marvelously affirming there. And so in all these other passages then, what we sang a moment ago in our second hymn, hail him all his happy subjects, that seems fitting, doesn't it? This is a winsome and attractive master whose subjects, whose servants are the happiest people on earth. And yet, something quite different seems to come across here in Luke 17, verses 7 to 10. But you see, the explanation then for this rogue paragraph in Luke 17 lies, as it usually does whenever you encounter an apparently rogue passage, it lies in the immediate context. Here are these apostles, and as we've been saying then, they think that forgiving others is Christian superhero stuff. That any day you manage to achieve it, you're entitled to go to Jesus at the end of that day expecting a gold medal for what you've done. And in verses 7 to 10, then Jesus say, no, that's like a farm worker spending a day ploughing a field or looking after a flock of sheep and then returning at the end of his shift expecting to find banners and bunting celebrating his achievement, expecting to be given a cancellation of his next set of duties as a reward. Of course, no farm worker would ever think like that. And Jesus is saying a Christian forgiving others is like a farm worker ploughing a field. It's basic. It's just what he or she does. Now, most Christians, most of the time, don't feel that any of their behavior, let alone their forgiving of others, deserves gold medals from Jesus. Most Christians, most of the time, feel keenly the inadequacy of their lifestyle, how pathetically they serve Jesus. And that's why then the New Testament is weighted toward passages like the ones I mentioned just now. Passages that emphasize what a gentle and generous master Jesus is. Luke 12:37, by the way, is particularly striking for its contrast with our passage here. There, Jesus says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master," talking about himself, "finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them," that's the servants, "recline at table, and he will come and serve them." What an image Jesus paints there. But here in Luke 17, Jesus is dealing with a very specific mindset that he's not usually dealing with. This idea that forgiving others is a higher level than ordinary Christian morality. And that's why then verses 7 to 10 are different from other New Testament passages. He wants to get across that forgiving others is the equivalent of plowing a field. He wants to get across that forgiving others is basic. But I want us to probe further. How is forgiving others basic then? Well, in two senses. First of all, it's basic in the sense that fellowship with Christians requires it. It's basic in the sense that fellowship with Christians requires it. If you're going to be a Christian who lives in community with other Christians, that is to say, if you're going to belong to Christ's church, and of course the New Testament knows of no other kind of Christian than one who belongs to Christ's church, if you're going to do that, then sooner or later, and probably sooner rather than later, you're going to have to practice forgiveness. Because you're going to be part of a church whose members are not yet fully Christ-like, and who will sometimes wrong you, just as you will sometimes wrong them. I mean, in verse 4, Jesus is probably using a touch of hyperbole. I mean, that would go down as a pretty bad day, wouldn't it, if your brother or sister in Christ sinned against you 7 times. But it's still reasonable to infer from the verse that Jesus doesn't expect it to be only on rare occasions that you need to practice forgiveness in church life. He's a realist. What was George Verwer's book title? Messiology. Jesus doesn't view things through rose-colored spectacles either. He knows that a bunch of partially sanctified people living in community will mean plenty of bumps and grazes. By the way, it isn't really my purpose this evening to give a detailed unpacking of verses 3 and 4. I'm more concerned about the way that this whole passage works. But do notice the process which Jesus very carefully outlines there. He says in verse 3, "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So, for one thing then, Jesus doesn't say that it's your duty simply to forgive in some notional sense, irrespective of the wrongdoer's attitude. No, there needs to be repentance from the wrongdoer, triggering your forgiveness. But, of course, Jesus is also saying then that when that has happened and you have confronted and there is repentance, then there must be forgiveness. And there are other things connected with that that we could go into tonight, but I just want you to notice that there is that careful process which Jesus outlines there. But you see the point. It's ridiculous to think that forgiveness might be a special duty inapplicable to most Christians because it's such high level stuff. It's ridiculous to think that, because if that's so, then how is church life ever going to work? All those still unmortified words and actions flying around a congregation, and rarely being met then with any forgiveness. That's just not going to work. It's not functional. It's a recipe for chaos. Notice too that there's also verses 1 and 2 hanging there at the beginning of our passage, and they belong as well. Now, I think that the footnote readings are preferable, so stumbling blocks there at the start and stumble at the end of verse 2. So stumbling blocks are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Jesus is talking here about stumbling, by which he means falling away altogether from the Christian life. Stumbling off the narrow road, stumbling off the path of Christian discipleship. One's Christian life finishing. That's what he's talking about. And he talks about that possibility then in verses 1 and 2. But then, very strikingly, he follows that. And he's speaking to these apostles, remember, pay attention to yourselves. So in other words, what I've just said in verses 1 and 2 is not theoretical. You could be the ones. You, 12, standing before me now, he's saying you could be the ones who cause a brother to stumble off the Christian path. How? How are these 12 men going to cause another Christian to fall away altogether? Well, the answer probably is in verses 3 and 4. By failing to forgive a repentant wrongdoer. Because when then there's a professing Christian and he has sinned against a brother and realized he has sinned against that brother and goes to that brother and says, I'm sorry and I repent, please forgive me. And there's no forgiveness forthcoming. Just bitterness and resentment and a lasting grudge. That could push that brother who was the wrongdoer but has now repented. That could push that Christian away from the church, away from the gospel, away from the Savior. He could become very disillusioned and disaffected. Here he is in a supposedly supernatural community, the Church of Jesus Christ, and yet forgiveness isn't coming his way. When he's requested it sincerely, he's repented and he's not been forgiven by a so-called Christian brother. That could be so disillusioning, so disaffecting. And it's dangerous then. Withholding forgiveness is dangerous. It can push people away. It can destroy professing Christians. That's what Jesus is saying. And so, again, then, forgiving others, it can't be just this special duty for a few Christians who are really great. No, it's basic in the sense that fellowship with Christians requires it. And we, then, this evening, are part of Christ's church. And have we taken that on board? That being part of Christ's church, there will be situations where we're required to show this kind of forgiveness that Jesus talks about in verses 3 and 4. And church life can only function effectively where then Christians are prepared to do what Jesus says in verses 3 and 4. So it's basic in the sense that fellowship with Christians requires it. But then secondly, it's basic in the sense that faith in Christ resources it. It's basic in the sense that faith in Christ resources it. Now we need to pause and acknowledge that the apostles' incredulity that they express in verse 5, it's understandable. Because Jesus has commanded something very, very hard in verses 3 and 4. And we must recognize that. And when I've been saying tonight, then forgiving others is basic, don't hear me saying forgiving others is simple. It's just this easy thing that anybody can do. No, it's an extremely hard thing that Jesus commanded. especially forgiving someone who is sinning against you repeatedly, as he envisages there in verse 4, but forgiving another person when they've seriously wronged you, even just once, it's hard, isn't it? Indeed, it's impossible for the unregenerate person to really, sincerely and genuinely do it. And in verse 6, then, Jesus acknowledges that. He acknowledges the impossibility of what he has commanded in verses 3 and 4. But he says there that to do impossible things like this, you don't need to be some kind of higher level Christian with super duper faith. No, mustard seed faith is sufficient, he says. Mustard seed faith is entirely sufficient. Now, I talked a little bit at Ken's funeral the other day about our misunderstanding often of faith, and the way in which then we speak of faith as this very sort of noble and virtuous thing, and we read books about faith and we go to seminars at conferences on faith and we talk about this Christian being such an admirable and laudable Christian because of their great faith and all the rest of it. So that then we come to verse 6 of Luke 17 here, and we read it as though Jesus is basically making a concession. And he's saying, look, guys, it would be better if you had bigger faith, but even if for whatever reason you don't and you only have titchy faith that's the size of a mustard seed, well, that'll do. That's not how we should read this. Jesus isn't being concessive here. He's not making a concession. No, the point is that mustard seed faith is normal. That's normal faith. Because you see, the whole purpose of faith in the New Testament is to attach you to Jesus Christ. If you do kayaking, then you might use what they call a paddle leash. And a paddle leash then is this bit of lace, bit of string, bit of elastic, whatever it might be, that attaches your paddle to you, so that if at any point you drop your paddle in the water, then it won't float away, leaving you stranded and unable to get anywhere. And that paddle leash then, it doesn't have to be fancy. It doesn't have to be made of very expensive materials. It doesn't have to feature neon lights. It doesn't have to be equipped with nuclear missile technology. It can be flimsy. It usually is flimsy and unimpressive. If you see someone kayaking and they have one of these paddle leashes, you probably won't even notice that it's there. It's so flimsy and unimpressive. Indeed, you can watch videos on YouTube how to make your own paddle leash. You don't even have to go to an outdoor shop to buy one. Because you see, its whole purpose is simply to attach the paddle to you. And if it does that, it does its job. And faith is like that. Its whole purpose is to attach you to Christ. And if it does that, it does its job. It doesn't need to do anything else. It doesn't need to be fancy. It doesn't need to be big. It doesn't need to be impressive. Yeah. It simply needs to attach you to Christ. And once it has attached you to Christ, once it's there, once it's in place, once one end is in your heart and the other end is in Jesus Christ, then all the power of Jesus Christ will flow through that faith, however slender it may be, and into your life. So that you can do impossible things. And Jesus illustrates that then by talking about this mulberry tree. And I suppose there are three remarkable things about this. There's the idea then, first of all, of uprooting a mulberry tree. It might not seem very remarkable to us. We just think of going round a mulberry bush on a cold and frosty morning. But the mulberry tree apparently was known for its very extensive roots. There's a Jewish rule that you shouldn't plant a mulberry tree within 75 feet of a cistern because the roots spread so far. And so uprooting a mulberry tree was a pretty difficult task. Even probably today with all our JCB diggers and everything, it would be a pretty difficult task. So there's the uprooting. Then, of course, there's the planting in the sea, which is just mind-boggling. I mean, how on earth would you plant any kind of tree in the sea? This is kind of camel through the eye of the needle stuff. Jesus is being very outlandish and absurdist here. And then, thirdly, there's the fact that you do this not with a JCB, but just by speaking. And so Jesus is really building up a picture here of something utterly impossible, out of the question. And of course, he's not talking literally. Who would ever want to uproot a mulberry bush, whether word or otherwise, and plant it in the sea? It'd be an utterly pointless exercise. Now, it represents things like forgiving others that Jesus commanded in verses 3 and 4. That's why he brings it up. It represents forgiving others and all those other Christian duties that the New Testament is full of, which you read and you think, what? I can't do that. That's crazy. It's impossible. Uprooting the mulberry bush, planting it in the sea, doing it all with a word. It stands for all those kinds of Christian duties. And Jesus is saying then that your faith, irrespective of size, that's an irrelevancy. Your faith, it attaches you to Christ. And because it attaches you to Christ, all the power of the risen Saviour floods from him into your life. And you are resourced to do these impossible things, like forgiving a repentant wrongdoer. And so it's basic in this sense then, that it's doable, it's manageable for the youngest, most embryonic Christian. It's manageable for anybody who has faith in Jesus Christ, and that's what a Christian is by definition. It's manageable for anybody who has that tiny, slender cord that is New Testament faith, going from them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that cord is sufficient to convey power and supernatural might. And this then is the point I particularly want to get across to you tonight as we close. And this is really what I had in mind when I said that third reason for being drawn to this passage this evening. A sense of relevance. This is relevance. And the principle here is relevant whether or not there's any situation in your life tonight where you need to practice forgiveness. There may not be, and thank God for that if there isn't. But as I said just now, this applies to all those duties that Christ imposes on us. Forgiving others is just one of them. There are so many. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. Read the latter section of Romans or second half of Ephesians. All these imperatives, these commands that the New Testament imposes on us. And they are imposing. They are formidable. They seem so daunting and so undoable. And this then is relevant for us tonight, that faith in Christ enables us to move mulberry trees. Faith in Christ enables us to do everything that Christ commands. There's no area of Christian obedience that's out of reach for any Christian, because every Christian is joined to Jesus by their mustard seed faith. And that then comes with a certain sternness of tone, that we mustn't excuse any kind of disobedience on the basis that, well, I just can't do that. But it also comes with such an encouraging tone as well, doesn't it? That we can. We can. We can. We so often just feel we can't do it, and it gets us down. We can. There's nothing we can't do. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Tomorrow you can. Tuesday you can. Whatever that area of the Christian life is that you're particularly struggling with, it might be forgiving someone, it might be something completely different. But whatever it is, you can, because you are joined to Jesus. You can say to the mulberry bush, get out of the soil, go to the sea, be replanted, and it will. So work at Christian holiness, work at obedience in the confidence that you can, because you're joined to Jesus. Amen.